We're continuing this morning in this series in the Sermon on the Mount entitled My Master's Instruction. And this is actually going to be part 4A. I wasn't planning on part A's or B's, but as I began going through this, I realized how unrealistic my expectation was on how much I would cover on any given Shabbat. So this ends up being part 4A. Now, across history, various rabbis have been known for their particular teaching, notable perhaps for emphasis on a particular aspect of the Torah, or focus on a specific attribute of God's nature, or a unique interpretation on an historical event. Now, here's the rub for us. Disciples are supposed to be able to, are supposed to know and be able to articulate their rabbi's unique teaching. More than that, a disciple's life is supposed to reflect their rabbi's teaching. Yeshua, too, as a rabbi, has a specific body of teaching attributed to him. The essentials of it are contained in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, understand that Yeshua gave these teachings far more than just one time. On multiple occasions, he would have given one or several of these teachings as a particular situation called for it. But at one point, Matthew records that Yeshua gave a much longer sermon, the essentials of his teaching. Now, politicians love to say, oh, I really like the Sermon on the Mount, when they're put on the spot about what part of the Bible they like, and they really don't know how to answer. So they say, oh, I just love the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, it's so beautiful. But in reality, the Sermon on the Mount is arguably the most difficult teaching ever given in terms of our inability to attain to it. Recently, we finished the section dealing with the Beatitudes, which is what the politicians usually have in mind when they say, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount, because they like, oh, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are these people, and blessed are those people, and then they forget about the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is much harder. But now we're embarking on a much more difficult section of Yeshua's teaching, and it is likely to make us uncomfortable. So get ready, because comfort is not the purpose of our assembly in the house of the Lord. Truth is. So we're going to come to this more difficult section of Yeshua's teaching. It will make us uncomfortable, but then again, it's not his purpose to make us at ease in this world, but rather his purpose in our lives is to mold us and shape us and get us ready for his kingdom, which is coming soon. It's been said that Adonai has a way of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And the refining process is almost always a difficult process. Just as gold is purified by fire and coal is transformed into a diamond through enormous geological pressure and intense heat over a period of time, so that refining process in our lives is usually not a pleasant process. But we can embrace it knowing what his intent for us is and what the outcome will be if we're willing. Well, let's have a little overview of this seven-part series. The first part we looked at was the blessed are those, blessed are they. Then we looked at the blessed are you, right, when you're given a hard time about your faith, persecuted, singled out, discriminated against, slandered. You are blessed when it's for his sake. And then who we are and who we aren't. He's the one who fulfills the law, not us. And then today, you have heard, but I say. Then, God willing, a couple weeks from now, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, how we're to go about it. The futility of materialism. And then finally, the things that could keep you out of heaven, things like hypocrisy, things like just going along with the crowd, things like refusing to act on Yeshua's teaching. So today we're going to talk about this section, you have heard, but I say. And this morning, God willing, we're going to look at verses 21 to 32. Next week, God willing, we'll look at verses 33 to 48. But for now, let's talk about this first section. You have heard, but I say. Let's skip to the next one. Next one. Right there. All right. Verses 21 and 22, we're in Matthew chapter 5, in case you didn't know. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So you have heard that the ancients were told. In the ancient world, most people didn't have direct access to Torah scrolls. Literacy was uncommon. Most people learned their literature through repeated hearing. So most Jewish people learned the Torah through the public reading and hearing of it in the synagogues, which is why Yeshua says, you have heard. And then he cites commandment number 6 of the Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments, given by God to Israel at Sinai after our exodus from Egypt, namely, you shall not commit murder. And of course, this commandment has all of God's authority backing it up. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Not so the phrase, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. This addition may have been an attempt by the rabbis over the years to mitigate against capital punishment. But the scriptures are clear, both in the Old and New Covenants, that murder earns somebody the death penalty. Genesis chapter 9, Exodus chapter 21. Now, Yeshua's purpose here, however, isn't merely to correct some kind of revisionism. Instead, he is going to confront the shallow externalism that had come to characterize the Judaism of the rabbis at that time. He's about to take things to the heart level. One writer called it a radical re-intensification of the demands of the law. But the way he does it will utterly astound his hearers. So buckle your seatbelts. Consider these startling and audacious words, and here it comes. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Yeah, you have heard. But I say to you. Imagine the reaction of the people gathered on that Galilean hillside to hear this young carpenter turned rabbi. But I say to you. Who do you think you are that you can simply override the Torah? Well, this, in fact, raises an extremely important point. You see, it was a long-held teaching of the rabbis that on any matter of the Torah about which there is dispute or about which there might be any ambiguity, when Messiah comes, he settles all matters once and for all. Concerning the Torah. His will be the final word on the Torah. And why not? Since according to the prophets, the Messiah existed with the Father from all eternity. He has every right to give us the final word on the word. So each time Yeshua says, you have heard it said, and then cites the Torah, and then says, but I say to you, you need to understand that he is making a clear, unambiguous claim to be the Messiah. And his word is the final word on all matters of Torah and on everything else. So let's continue and see how he deals with the command not to murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, referring to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, of course, we need to see this teaching in the light of the entire New Covenant teaching. Anger in and of itself isn't wrong. Anger is a God-given emotion. It was given to us by Him, but it needs to be submitted to Him. Anger isn't wrong in and of itself. Rabbi Paul wrote, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." It is one thing to be justifiably angry over a situation. It is altogether another thing to treat people abusively or to harbor an ongoing grudge against somebody. The Greek word here, orgizomenos, conveys not like a momentary flare-up, like you get angry at somebody, right? That's not what's in view here. It's the word conveys a menacing inward hostility and a lingering desire to hurt someone or to see them be hurt. The point is, it is more than external acts that are weighed in God's scale. Even the inner attitude of the heart is on open display, because it is the heart, after all, that drives the actions of the hand. And it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Yeshua says that anyone who calls his brother a good-for-nothing, the Aramaic raka, conveys the idea, "I spit on you." Anyone who calls his brother a good-for-nothing is guilty enough to have to appear before the Sanhedrin. And to call someone "you fool," and the word moros here doesn't mean a lack of intelligence. It means moral deficiency, accusing somebody of being a lowlife. In other words, calling somebody's character into question can put you in a danger of damnation. Now, this may be related to the sin of what's called lashon hara, wicked speech, a wicked tongue. In other words, when you diminish somebody by what you say about them in the eyes of others, you diminish their humanity. You put them at risk for being attacked or persecuted. You reduce their humanity. Public defamation of another person, which diminishes their humanity in the eyes of others and endangers them, is considered a grave sin. The literal translation is Gehenna of fire. It's based on the term Ben Hinnom. The Hinnom Valley, which was really a ravine, just outside Jerusalem on the southeastern slope, that was the place where people would bring their trash for burning. It was just a fire kept burning there at all times. People would bring their trash. It was always burning. It was also the place in earlier times where the Jebusite inhabitants burned their children as sacrifices to Moloch. But because of the never-ending supply of trash, the fire there never went out. And so it served as a symbol of eternal divine punishment. The point is that defaming someone's character is a very dangerous thing to do. Now, the vast majority of human beings can comfortably claim never to have murdered anybody. Right? Most of us say, "Hey, that's not me. I've never murdered anybody." Well, congratulations. Big deal. The vast majority of us have at some point or many points called other people good for nothing or worse, far worse. In the privacy of my car, I've had some choice words for idiot drivers. Oh, see, there I go. I've said some unflattering things about certain politicians and egomaniacal dolts, but I repeat myself. See? There I go. This teaching is so disconcerting because, outward actions aside, my very heart is under the microscope. Are you as grateful as I am for the grace of God? Modern rabbis stress the importance of actions and as against faith or inner motivation. They tend to minimize that, to say, no, it doesn't so much matter what you believe or what's inside. It's what you do. They frequently mischaracterize Yeshua's teaching, but according to Yeshua, it isn't one or the other. Yes, your actions very much matter, but so does the condition of your heart. Messiah has not made things easier. Let's be clear about that. He's made them much, much harder. So, how does this impact on our relationship with our Maker and with each other, since you probably noticed the word brother has been used twice already here? The verses that follow form the practical outworking of what we've just read. We're about to get some very sage advice, so look with me at verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Notice that it says you're at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you. This is not you have something against your brother. This is you're at the altar, you're wanting to worship, and you suddenly remember that somebody has a legitimate grievance against you. You better go make that right. Yeshua is telling us that reconciliation must take precedence over religious activity. If you would presume to offer some type of worship to God, but you know full well there are unresolved issues between you and someone else, you need to go fix that relationship first. Otherwise, you are, in effect, offering a blemished, defective sacrifice to God. In fact, the Mishnah teaches that even Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, will not avail for offenses against one's neighbor that haven't been rectified. So we need to make those relationships right. The principle of settling accounts with one another is one of the reasons Rabbi Paul stressed the need to approach the table of the Lord with the assurance that our hearts are right. It is why we take time, anytime we are going to have the Lord's Supper, which we will later this morning, anytime we do that, we take time to confess our sins before we participate in worship. Does someone have a legitimate grievance against you? You know full well you owe somebody something, or even if it's an apology, you need to resolve that. You need to make that right. And he says, if you've wronged somebody and you know it, set that offering aside and go find that other person and apologize and ask forgiveness. Notice that Yeshua says, leave your offering there before the altar. I just thought I would point that out. What you intended to give to God, you still need to make good on. Just want to make sure we're clear on that. But first things first, our horizontal relationships need to be in order, in the best possible order, before we direct ourselves vertically. Scripture tells us, to the extent that it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, there's some people that don't want to be reconciled to you, and there's nothing you can do. But it says, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You have a choice about that. All right. Now, the theme continues into the next two verses. So let's look at verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. In this illustration, as with the previous two verses, the idea is you are the guilty party. Okay, you're the one who has done wrong, needs to make good. You need to either apologize or you need to pay that debt back, whatever it is you need to do. But you are the guilty party. You are the one who has either offended a brother or, in this case, has an unpaid debt about which the other party is taking you to court. But the lesson in both these circumstances is one and the same. Do everything in your power to be reconciled to the other person. If an apology is in order, make it. And by the way, make an unqualified apology. If you start to say, I'm sorry, but, you've just nullified your apology. An apology isn't an apology if it's accompanied by an excuse. So if you need to apologize, make that apology. If money is owed, pay it in full, or pay all that you can and make arrangements to pay the entire balance within a reasonable amount of time. Yeshua is making reference here to what's called debtor's prison. This was not at all a Jewish practice. This was very much a Gentile practice, debtor's prison. It was considered especially offensive to Jewish people because a man in prison can't possibly earn money to pay off the debt. So it puts the burden on other people to pay his debt, or he just languishes forever. So it was considered very offensive to Jewish people. But the lesson is one and the same. You do everything you can. The point is, make every effort to settle disputes on a personal level and without delay, because the alternative may prove disastrous. I mean, think about it. You're on your way to court, and you're the defendant. And all it takes is one judge who's had a really lousy day, and he's in a foul mood, and he's fed up and feeling less than charitable. You could find yourself in a world of hurt. So, make every effort to reconcile on a personal level with those to whom you owe an apology, with those to whom you owe money, with those to whom you owe anything. Be reconciled. All right, verses 27 to 30. Now things get really dicey. You're thinking, hey, that wasn't such a hard teaching, Rabbi Glenn. Oh, we're just getting started. Verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Please don't anybody like do either of those things this morning right now. Now, Yeshua quotes the seventh commandment and once again claims authority as the Messiah to supersede what is written in the Torah. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And this time, it's about adultery. And once again, as he defines the intent of the law, we find ourselves afoul of it. Just when I thought that maybe I was doing okay, that I've never cheated on my wife, Yeshua tells me that, in fact, I have in my thought life. Yes, I have committed adultery in my heart. And I suspect I'm not the only guy here who's guilty on that count. But brothers, let's not take false comfort just because we've all done this. I would remind you that in the Torah, adultery was punishable by death. And sisters, while it may be less prevalent among women, I don't think you are exempt from temptation. If we were to limit things to the externalism of the Judaism of the rabbis, most of us could breathe a sigh of relief. But Yeshua's teaching transcends appearances, and we find ourselves convicted. Just consider how many serial, heart-level adulterers may be walking around at any given time. Again, thanks be to God for his mercy made manifest in the atoning death of Jesus the Messiah. For that is the only hope we have to stand in the day of judgment. So what is the lesson here? Is Yeshua literally telling us to pluck out our eye if it persistently wanders and leads us into sin? Are we literally to cut off our right hand if it is a source of moral failure to us? What is he saying? He is telling us to do whatever is necessary to guard our heart from sin. And he uses hyperbole to do it. For sin begins there, in the interior of a man. You don't need to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand to guard your heart. But you need to do whatever you have to do. Whatever it is you need to do to remove that source of temptation, do it. That is the lesson here. The alternative is unthinkable. The eternal hell. Yes, hell is a real place, not a metaphor. Yeshua taught that hell is a real place, as a point in fact. He was not mistaken, though to hear some liberal theologians, you'd think he was, and they know better. On a practical level, avoiding adultery in the heart means making changes. Start managing your eyes. Start managing your thoughts. Turn and look the other way when you see something that might otherwise cause you to lust. Or move to another location. Move your computer away from the privacy of the basement. Maybe bring it up to the family room. Whatever you need to do, take that action. Find an accountability partner. And you know, these are the things that all of us can do. There's nothing unreasonable in this. Furthermore, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit when we transferred our loyalties to Messiah Yeshua. We are not expected to do this by the power of our will or in the strength of our own human flesh. He will help us, but he will not do so without our honest effort. So let's make every effort to guard our hearts and to walk with a clear conscience. Verses 31 and 32. It doesn't get easier. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I got to be honest with you, I was kind of wishing I could just kind of skip over that section and not necessarily have to deal with it. It's a different world we live in today. Divorce is rampant. But let's talk about it. Here again, Yeshua claims authority to supersede the Torah. Scripture makes clear that God hates divorce. Are we agreed? Scripture makes that clear. Precisely because he loves us. And he knows how destructive divorce is in our lives. God never forbade divorce outright. But because of its destructive effect, for Israel's sake, he put parameters on it. Limitations on it. In the first century, there were competing views on this. By the way, let me just point out something. Many of us have heard that the rate of divorce in the body of Christ is pretty much equal to that of the world. I've heard that a lot, but actually that's not something that's been substantiated by statistics. I haven't seen any statistics that actually substantiate the claim. But I don't mind if people say it if it causes us to really start looking at ourselves honestly and say, we need to be different from the world. Right? We need to take those marriage vows, as binding. How many of you ever saw the movie Man in the Iron Mask about the Musketeers? Yeah, okay. Well, in this one scene, D'Artagnan is in a debate with trying to remember the other guy's name. I can't remember. There's Porthos, Athos, Aramis. Okay. He's in a debate with Aramis. And Aramis says, when you make a vow and the person you make it to, violates that, when they're evil, you are released from your vow. And what does D'Artagnan say? A vow is a vow precisely because you cannot be released from it. We need to take our marriage vows seriously. And we need to think very long and hard about marriage. Now, in the first century, there were competing views on this. The rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai took very different positions on divorce. Rabbi Hillel, being much more liberal in his interpretation on things, allowed men to divorce their wives for just about any reason at all. If she burned the food, you could divorce her. If she was disagreeable, you could divorce her. If you no longer found her attractive, you could divorce her. And divorce was as simple as a threefold declaration. I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. That's how simple it was. Rabbi Shammai, on the other hand, allowed divorce only on the basis of marital unfaithfulness. Now, in ancient Israel, women did not have the authority to divorce their husbands, which is why nothing is said in the other direction. What is our master's teaching here? Don't divorce one another. Messiah allowed for divorce for the cause of adultery, but he didn't mandate divorce for adultery. If repentance and reconciliation is earnestly sought, then the restoring of the marriage should be the goal. Some of you were already divorced when you came to know Messiah Yeshua. In that situation, according to Scripture, in Messiah, you are a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. But carefully consider, as a child of God now, the intended permanence of marriage, and do not enter into marriage lightly. Recently, having been to a couple of weddings that Rabbi Lauren has performed, he's actually now in a wedding, he will say, "Don't you dare ever divorce." And he really lays it on the line with people how angry he's going to be. It's like, I don't know about the fear of God, but a lot of people have the fear of Rabbi Lauren in them. Do not enter into marriage lightly. If you are married, you need to consider it for the rest of your life. Otherwise, that vow meant nothing, and you desecrate God. Now, some of you, even as believers, were abandoned by former spouse. In some cases, I know people who were abandoned precisely because of their faith. The other spouse left them and initiated divorce proceedings. But regardless the reason, if you did everything in your power, okay, if you did everything in your power to preserve your marriage and were nevertheless abandoned, you do not bear any guilt. According to Rabbi Paul, you are free. But given the seriousness with which Messiah addresses this matter, and in light of the clear teaching of Scripture about marriage being ordained by God to be for an entire lifetime, do not treat the matter cavalierly. Are we agreed on that? Well, these are not easy teachings. They cut right to the heart, but they are my master's instruction. And as a disciple, I'm expected to know these things, live these things, disseminate these things. G.K. Chesterton said, "Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. May the Lord God of Israel give us the strength and the courage to follow Messiah's instruction for our lives, and certainly our lives will be happier for it. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts right now.